for Abel, would you turn, would you remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1st epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. This is the word of our Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in my body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd magnify yourself even through this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And would you keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 5, and then turn to Matthew chapter 18 as well. The sermon actually will be based on these two passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, I read verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This sermon is in preparation for a very serious announcement that will follow it. So I hope that this can be something that can minister to our hearts and instruct us and help us to see things more clearly. And one thing I want us to be assured of, that the Lord Jesus loves his church. And he loves his church with a purifying love. He is preparing her for the final consummation of their relationship in the marriage feast of the Lamb. He is perfecting her, perfecting the church through his blood. And out of love for her and desire to honor himself, the Lord Jesus established three essential marks, three essential activities that distinguish the true church from every other institution in the created order. Without one of these three marks, without one of these three activities, an organization is not the true church of Jesus anymore. It can be something else, it can be a club, it can be a gathering of people, but it's not a true church of Jesus Christ. The Lord instituted the faithful preaching of his word as an essential mark of his visible church. There's no church if there's no preaching of the word of God. The Lord also instituted the proper observation of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Without these, there is no church. And lastly, the Lord instituted church discipline for the preservation of his honor and the good of his church. I don't know if you noticed, but the three things that God has said makes a church, are the very three things that in general in the United States are being forsaken by so-called churches. The preaching of the word, the sacraments, and definitely church discipline. And yet Paul says that says to the Corinthian church that they are in great danger and in grievous sin by not practicing church discipline. So what is church discipline? Let me give you a definition. Church discipline is a God-ordained authoritative process through which Christ's body is kept pure and unrepentant members are brought to repentance. This process may result in a declaration that a person whom we thought was a brother or a sister was not a brother or a sister. And this process also establishes the boundaries of the church. Helps us understand what the church is, who is part of the church, and who is not. We read two passages this morning, 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 focuses on the repentance, reconciliation aspect of church discipline. Notice, if you still have your Bible open there to Matthew 18, notice the context leading to verse 15, the stuff we didn't read together this morning. Right before it, in verses 12 and 13, we have the parable of the lost sheep, where the pastor, the shepherd, leaves the 99 sheep behind that are in the fold and go and pursues the lost one. In a sense, when the whole church pursues discipline, it is the shepherd and the 99 sheep pursuing the sheep that has gone astray from them. And Peter understood that the main gist of what Christ was teaching was reconciliation and restoration. Look at the question he asks in verse 21. Now, Peter clearly understood that Jesus was talking about something that should lead to reconciliation. The goal is repentance. When he asks, well, how many times should we forgive? He got that. He got the idea of forgiveness was there. And Jesus answers him, and by answering that way, he further emphasizes reconciliation when he says, not just seven times, but seven times 70, and then follows it with a parable regarding reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, the focus of 1 Corinthians 5 is on the purity of the body of Christ. So if you have still your finger on 1 Corinthians 5, now place it in Matthew 18 and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and you see there that the focus is on the purity of the body. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And then in verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And then in verse 13, but those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, to allow one who is unrepentant to be identified with the church is to say that Christ himself is sinful. Now, both aspects of church discipline, the repentance focus, the purity focus, both focuses may lead to a declaration that the one whom we thought was a brother is not a brother. Look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then in Matthew 18, verse 17, it says, and if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it is important that you understand that church discipline does not cause anything. It matches what the Bible says and what somebody's doing or saying, and puts those things together. And that's all it is. Church discipline only declares things. It never causes anything. Church discipline is an authoritative process. Remember, here we're trying to answer the question, what is church discipline? Church discipline is an authoritative process. It's not just something that you do without any teeth in it. It is an authoritative process. And the final proclamation is a command in Matthew 18, 17, when Jesus says, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector, that is a command. He's not saying if you feel like it or if it's convenient, that our Lord Jesus says this is what's supposed to be. And when done according to the Bible, it is a declaration of what's been declared in heaven. In verse 18 of Matthew 18, it says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound or will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And notice that's done in the authority of Christ. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, there Paul says that you do that in the name of Jesus. Then in Matthew 18, it is Jesus himself who commands the church to do that. And that makes sense, because it is the church that brings people into membership. It is also the church who declares people to not be a member anymore. So this is done by the church. The church is the entity that names a person a brother or sister. The church is the entity that baptizes and admits the person to the Lord's table. That makes sense then. That is the church that declares somebody to no longer be part of the church. This is what's been historically called the powers of the key. As Jesus speaks to Peter in Matthew 16, and Peter declares that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this declaration that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the power to declare what's bound on earth and what's loose on earth. And church discipline establishes the boundaries of the church. Paul speaks about these boundaries when he teaches that there are those that are inside and those that are outside in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And an important thing for us to keep in mind, that church discipline is here to protect the lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians speaks against the idea that one can believe in Jesus as his or her Savior and not take him as his or her Lord. There's no such possibility. He's either your Lord and Savior, and you live according to what he tells you to do, or he's nothing to you. Those are the only options. There isn't something in between. It is exactly because this man in 1 Corinthians 5 didn't follow the lordship of Christ that he's being turned over to Satan. So that's what church discipline is. Now, what's the basis for it? Why do we do it? I guarantee you, none of us as elders of this church would choose to go through what we've gone through the last 13 months. I promise you that there's no glory for us in it. I promise you there's no pleasure in it. But why do it then? Because Christ calls us to do it. the basis, the foundation for Paul's call for personal and corporate purity is the work of Christ for us and our position in him. Look at verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. All teaching in the Bible keeps coming back to Christ's person and work. As a matter of fact, the greatest indicative, the greatest statement of this epistle comes in chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul declares loudly, Christ died for our sins. And everything keeps on coming back to that. And because Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him, Matthew 28 tells us. And he delegated that authority to his church through the apostles, as we saw in Matthew 16. When the church practices discipline in obedience to her master, she's declaring what the Lord Jesus has already declared. Now, I want to say several important but loosely related truths about 1 Corinthians 5 concerning discipline. First, I want you to notice that the absence of church discipline is not a sign of humility, but a sign of pride and arrogance. A church that does not practice church discipline is not a humble church. It's an arrogant and proud church. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. These people are proud that sin lives in their midst. Say, look how open-minded we are. We are allowing people to live in sin among us. That's the grace of God. And Paul says, no, you're arrogant. You're proud. There's no grace in that. Look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. They're boasting about that. They're glorying in that. And your glorying is not good. I think a dog escaped. Carly's on dog patrol. So there's no humility in this idea that church discipline should not be done. It's actually an arrogant, proud position. Only the sinner, and listen to this, only a sinner is qualified to judge the way the Bible calls us to judge. Only the sinner is. There's to say that only the one who truly knows he's a sinner and who knows that it is only by the grace of God that he's not in the same situation as the person who fell into sin who is fit to judge. If one is not convicted of his own sins, he is not fit to judge. If you have not acknowledged that you have a huge log come out of your eye, you're not fit to judge. His judgment will not be mixed with mercy and grace. His judgment will be self-righteous instead of Christ-centered. And he will greatly damage the honor of God, the reputation of the church, and the people around him. Another thing I want you to notice about church discipline, that it is painful. Look at verse 2 again. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Grief is present in church discipline because God was dishonored. Grief is present in church discipline because there is a loss of fellowship that takes place as long as there is no repentance. In verse 13, talks about not keeping company and not eating and purging out. These are painful words. These are painful activities there. And as I've said before, it is the church that pronounces the final verdict on the state of the person under discipline. In verse 4 of chapter 5, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one person, including Paul himself, was able to declare somebody else out of the church. it's not a private judgment. It is a judgment that only the church can make. And church discipline always has the goal of restoration of the person being disciplined. Look again in verse 5, which seems to be harsh words, but is to the goal of restoration. There Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver such a one to Satan for his own good, for her own good. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 18 when he says, the shepherd is going to go out and leave the 99 sheep behind and is going to grab the sheep and bring him back, even if that sheep resists. People of God, I hope you understand that Paul and Jesus are not saying that this is a way to deal with stuff in the church. Paul and Jesus are saying that this is the way to deal with stuff in the church of Jesus Christ. What should the Corinthian church have done? Obviously, when you read chapter 5, they didn't do what they should have done. What should have they done? Well, what they should have done is clearly described by our Savior in Matthew 18, the passage we read together this morning. You're very familiar with that passage, I think, so we're not going to spend a lot of time describing it. But the very first thing we must notice about this passage is that it introduces the theme of restoration, not condemnation. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Our Lord is clearly calling us to do something much more loving and redemptive than simply confronting others with a list of their wrongdoings. He wants us to remember and imitate his shepherd love for us, to seek after others, to help them turn from sin and to be restored to God and to those they have offended. Notice also in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, that before it becomes an issue that the whole church is drawn in, it involves a much smaller circle or people, one to one. Now, how would that have looked like in the Corinthian situation? Well, so you have this guy who has lustful eyes for his father's wife, likely his mother, a stepmother. So what should have happened there? How would that look like in that situation? Well, first, another brother who noticed how this man was looking at his stepmother should have come to him and attempted to rescue him. Signs of sins are often present if we care enough for people to notice them. Notice, though, that in order to do what our Lord commands, we must know each other. Talking to others about their sins cannot happen in a relational vacuum. That's not how things work. It really doesn't work to talk to people only to point out how they have sinned. And we will not be able to recognize the signs of struggles with particular temptations if we don't know the brethren. Another thing that Matthew 18 implies is earnest pursuit. Now, it's introduced by the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd pursues the sheep. The way that it's written implies continue going. Keep on going to the person. Keep on going. Keep on going. Don't give up on them. It does not say that this is an earnest pursuit by the pastor of the church. Notice that. The pastor of the church doesn't get involved till later on in the chapter. It does not say call or email the pastor so that he can talk with someone who you noticed needed help. It says, you go, you talk, you pursue that brother, that sister. Now, what if the brother and sister refuse to listen to me? Well, enlist the help of one or two other Christians, of course, to come with you. And this statement gives at least three implications. One is that if the brother or sister listens to you, you stop. You're done. You've gained a brother. You forgive. That's it. The process is over. Also assumes that the brother or sister has actually sinned. Not against you, but against God. That is, you're not confronting him or her about a preference that you have. It's well established that whatever it is that's been done, said, believed, has to do with a transgression of God's law. And also requires that you continue the process. You know, we feel guilty and we understand what the Bible says, so we feel like we have to go talk to the person. And we go talk to the person and go, oh, I feel done. Cross, don't check that box. But that's not what Matthew 18 says. Keep on going. Keep on going. Don't stop the process. See the process to the end. If there is no repentance, then the rest of the church must be involved. Because the Bible teaches a representative form of government in which the members of the church choose elders to rule over them, the church is accessed through the elders. But even here, we are not quite the place where the Corinthian church was. Once the elders got involved, there is still a pursuing of that brother, of that sister. And there is a process. There's all kinds of things that are happening there as well. But if nothing of that happens, our Lord says in verse 17, let him, implied here is her as well, let her be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Which brings us back to 1 Corinthians 5, with the turning such a one to Satan. It is worth repeating that even at this point, the goal is restoration. He's turned to Satan that his soul may be saved. It's done in the name of Christ. So it's not done in the name of a session. It's not in the name of a pastor, of an elder. But it's in the name of Christ that it is declared. It is a public declaration. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5 says that when you are gathered together, you do this. It is a binding declaration. It requires the whole church to act in a certain way. You see that in verse 11 and in verse 13. There, in verse 11, it says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And then in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. It is a binding declaration. The governing thought of for us to understand how we are to act toward this person is that this person is no longer named a brother or a sister. Now, I'm convinced that the greatest difficulty in understanding this passage comes not from the passage itself, but from our confused relationships. There is very little difference in our practice between the way we relate to other Christians and the way that we relate to non-Christians. We tend to just live as if everybody is the same, when the scriptures tell us clearly that's not the case. So when Paul says that we are to relate to this man as we would relate to someone in the world, we have no idea of what he's talking about, because our thinking is so confused in our minds. So with this governing thought in mind, we see that the command not to keep company with this man means that we don't keep company with him as we would with a Christian. We also see the command not to eat with him as the command not to eat with him as we would with a Christian, likely here a reference to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because there's no union between us and this person. There's no sweet fellowship in Jesus. We are members of different kingdoms altogether. We serve different masters. We speak different languages. True, deep, sweet fellowship is impossible in this situation. The words that Jesus uses, treat him as a heathen and a tax collector, tells us that this person is the object of our earnest evangelism. That's how Jesus treated the heathen and tax collectors. We cannot be best friends with one who is outside of Christ. That's how things that should have been done in the Corinthian church. So in a moment, we'll announce an excommunication. That's what we're going to declare. We're going to declare that one who was once a brother is no longer a brother. Now, what is excommunication? Now, the word itself means out of communion. And it means to be placed outside of the communion of the visible church. 1 Corinthians 18, verse 17, Christ defines excommunication as being like a foreigner and a tax collector. These were two categories of people who were outside of the covenant people of God. They were unbelievers. Therefore, to excommunicate someone is to declare that by that person's own impenitence, he or she has shown himself or herself to be an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul defines excommunication as turning the person to Satan in hopes that that will work repentance in the person. Excommunication declares a person to be in a very dangerous place, outside of Christ, outside of the fellowship of believers, unable to feed on Christ and Lord's Supper, outside of the promise of the new covenant. And the Spirit tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wilhelmus of Brakel, a Dutch pastor in the 1700s, said this: to excommunicate a person is to deprive him of Christ's protection, and to deliver such a person to him who rules beyond the boundaries of the church, that is, Satan. When one is excommunicated, he or she is removed from being under Christ's protection. Now, how do we relate to a person who has been excommunicated? First, excommunication should cause us to mourn. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:2. And the mourning should cause the church to search its own corporate conscience to see whether part of the fault lies at its own feet. So as we think about this morning, let's look into our own hearts and see where we need to repent. We should never have the attitude of good riddance when someone is removed from our midst. We must have the same attitude as the father did, anxiously waiting for that prodigal son to come home. Remember the attitude where the parable says he's outside watching, desiring that the prodigal son would come back home. And we relate to him as we would relate to an unbeliever who has made mockery of the name of Christ by pretending to be a believer. As Jesus says, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Heathens, that's a foreigner, or tax collectors, were not looked upon by the audience of Jesus' time as those people that were fun to hang out with. As a matter of fact, they were socially avoided. Jesus does season this understanding with the way he treated foreigners and tax collectors. Heathen and tax collectors were the object of Christ's evangelism, not fellowship. The compassion that was shown to them was the presentation of the gospel, not hanging out with them. So to be exhorted to treat someone like an unbeliever seems so benign to us, doesn't it? See, that's how I treat everybody. I have no difference between the way I treat a fellow believer and an unbeliever. And that's something that we need to repent from that. We often think this way because we treat the world as if it was the church, and the church as if it was the world. We are more patient and loving and caring and enjoy more the company of unbelievers than believers. And this is often done under the guise of being salt and light. And yet, the Bible says that the saltiest salt and the brightest light are found in loving the brethren, not the world. Now, how does this look like in real life? Do I have to avoid this person? Do I run when I see him? Well, the answer is kind of a no. Again, Wilhelm Sobrakel says, if opportunity is there, or if in some edifying manner we can create an opportunity, then while manifesting the distance and separation between us and him, we must lament his wretched condition and exhort him to repentance. Francis Turton, a Genevan theologian that followed a few years after Calvin, in speaking about how families should relate to one who's been excommunicated, he says, excommunication cannot sever the natural and moral bonds by which men are mutually held together. Rather, this separation ought to be extended only to those parts of intercourse which would seem to imply involvement and approval of the sin. So how do we act? We are going to seek this person out, not to hang out, but to call him to repentance, to call him to faith in Jesus Christ. We want the one who is excommunicated to be in church, to hear the word of God proclaimed, to see the love of the brethren, to desire that, and that, you know, perchance God can use that to save his soul, to grant him repentance. Our God, who is jealous for his honor and the good of his church, has appointed this process. It's not something that we come up with. As a matter of fact, I don't think that we would willingly come up with a process like this. A painful process, to be sure, but one that drives us to Christ because it shows our insufficiency. It definitely does that. Shows our insufficiency. We cry out with Paul in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? And the only answer is Christ. Christ is sufficient. We serve a Savior who loves to help us obey him in our weakness and who is purifying us in every moment. And even church discipline is a loving instrument in our Redeemer's hand. And we praise him for that. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word and that you purify your church. Father, as we seek to be obedient to you, obedient to your word, we pray that you give us grace. We pray that great good would come up of this situation. We pray, Father, that you would see fit to point us to Christ even more clearly. We pray that the bonds that unite us would be strengthened even through this, that as the body of Christ, we would willingly and lovingly and faithfully follow our head, in whose name we pray. Amen.